Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in our studies this morning, we're continuing to look at the concept of the equation of hope. Let me make an announcement before we begin, because some of you are not here for second session. I need you to look at your July calendar. We will not have midweek classes on the 18th or the 20th of this month. But also, I have learned from Pepe over the weekend that the school is going to strip this floor, re-stripe it, and do all of the things you do to a floor. They're going to do that the week of the 24th. And so we will not have midweek classes on the 25th or the 27th. We will have the Media Ministries Board meeting nonetheless on Thursday the 27th. We're happy about this, aren't we? Yes, we are. I want to read to you something that we developed over a period of about 20 hours. And it is what I call a possible gospel statement. I do not intend for you to think that this ought to be copyrighted and distributed globally. It's for our use, and it is a summation of what I believe characterizes the true presentation of the gospel, in the sense that a person who understands these things and believes them for sure knows and has absolute security regarding his eternal future. And it states as follows: Jesus of Nazareth, who is both perfect God and sinless man, was sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the human race, after which He died, was buried, and 3 days later was resurrected from the dead. The purpose of these things is so that anyone who believes them will be delivered from retribution in the lake of fire after he dies. The result of these things is so that anyone who believes them will be delivered into eternal life and will go to heaven when he dies. And the question to the individual that hears this and writes off on it, do you believe this? And if you do, you have not only the salvation of your soul, but you have the eternal security that should accompany that, absolute confidence that when you die, you will go to heaven. There are so many fuzzy gospels out there today that a person really doesn't know whether he's saved or not. All of the assets that come to you at the moment of salvation are not clearly delineated. And all of the aspects of one's salvation through faith in Christ are not covered thoroughly enough so that a person does not get involved in works for salvation and eternal life. So the equation of hope illustrates the plan of God for the human race in salvation and for believers in time and in eternity. And as the believer acquires the knowledge that converts potential into reality in the Y and Z radicals, he also develops courage toward life and circumstances. Now, in our studies, we've been noting this diagram. We also have been noting the progression of this equation, how things move along as you grow in grace. And we've been noting the Y and Z radicals. This is for the believer. This radical down here is for the unbeliever. His potential at physical birth is that he might hear an accurate presentation of the gospel, for Pete's sakes, and be able to respond to it. And if he does, he has absolute confidence that he has eternal life by doing so. And that's the plus out at the end of the X radical. The Y radical takes into consideration the two judicial imputations, which we will note again today. And they are the imputation of our sins to Christ and their judgment. And secondly, the imputation of God's righteousness to us when we believe. That sets up a potential that demands doctrine. The principle is that if you grow in grace, you will acquire escrow blessings in time. And that simply demands of you to grow in grace by learning the Word of God. And when you have escrow in time, you enter Z radical, where the eternal life concept and the escrow blessings in time create a third potential, which is confidence that you will have blessings in eternity. And the doctrines that are emphasized there are those of eschatology or prophecy, if you will. Now, the progression of the equation of hope looks like this. You have the reality of human life and spiritual death at physical birth. That is a reality, but it also sets up a hope, and that hope has to do with whether you will make an advance with regard to salvation. An unbeliever who hears the gospel says, yes, I believe the presentation. He has confidence that he will have eternal life when he believes. And so the reality becomes one's salvation. Of faith alone in Christ alone is what moves you to this next level, but you are an immature believer. But it sets up the potential of another hope, the second one, that you will have blessings in time. And spiritual growth leads you to the level of spiritual maturity where these things become true, and setting up the third hope, the reality of blessings in eternity. This will be a reality at physical death or the rapture, and therefore the mature believer at the judgment seat of Christ will receive his escrow rewards. And so the development of hope or confidence in the soul of the believer is accomplished by the inculcation of two areas of spiritual growth, and that is in the Y radical, the confidence. See, this confidence is right here at this hope. The confidence that accrues in the soul of the advancing believer finds its source. Your confidence in the advance is found in four areas. Epinosis, understanding of several categories of divine essence. There are 10 primarily. And when you understand who and what God is, then you begin to associate with Him and His perfection. And this also brings into focus as well the idea that you are less than He and need to orient to His authority. Epinosis, understanding, that is full knowledge of doctrines regarding who and what God is. From that you develop love for Him. Secondly, there is the infralapsarian order of the divine decree. This is not too technical for anyone to understand. We've reviewed it of late. It is imperative for you to understand your theology. And if you do not subscribe to the infralapsarian order, then you're going to be very frustrated in this church. And we've noted that in the last few lessons. Thirdly, the modus operandi for the four spiritual mechanics. You know what these are, beginning with the concept of the filling of the Spirit through rebound, and then getting yourself involved in Bible study, thus spiritual growth. And then you become a professional in these areas. You know how to stay filled with the Spirit. You know where to go to get food for your soul. You're able to concentrate on these things and thus accumulate constellations of doctrinal thought that you can apply to life under the problem-solving devices. And that moves you into the sophisticated spiritual life. And finally, the central doctrines of systematic theology. We noted that in closing on last Thursday evening. They are theology, the study of God, bibliology, the study of the Bible. You know about canonicity. We've noted that recently in hermeneutics. Angelology, we've done a lot of work in it. And Satanology, the study of Satan and demons. You're very aware of the angelic conflict and the appeal trial of Satan. There's anthropology, the study of man. You know about yourself, the fact that you are fallen at birth and in need of a Savior, all of the things that go along with your humanity. Hamartiology is the study of sin. Surely you're aware of that and many of the doctrines that are associated with it. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, which we've covered thoroughly over the last 20-plus hours. Christology, the study of Christ, who and what He is, as the individual who is our Savior. And that takes you into soteriology, you'll note. There is pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, the fact that we have the indwelling ministry of the Spirit at the moment of our salvation, and we have the filling ministry of the Spirit systematically through our spiritual life, made possible through confession alone to God alone. We have also the availability of His guidance and leadership as we grow in grace. He instructs us in the things that we know from Bible study. So quite a number of doctrines associated with that. Ecclesiology is the study of the church, or the church age, if you prefer. And ecclesiology, we have noted in many of our studies, it has to do with the fact that this is the system for this particular period of God's viewpoint of history. He has structured the church as the classroom for the believer. And it is here that you learn what God wants you to do and how He wants you to do it. And ecclesiology brings these things out. And finally, the doctrine that illuminates your soul and magnifies the prospects of your eternal future are those doctrines of eschatology or prophecy. And these things we have touched on systematically throughout my tenure here. Now, these doctrines give the believer the courage he will need to face the momentum test of thought, people, system, and disaster testing. You need all of this information in order to think your way through the day. You can outthink the devil's world because you have divine thought in 11 different categories, and you know these things are true. You believe that they are absolutely certain. They do not vary or deviate, and therefore you have confidence in applying them to your daily lives and the problems that you encounter. Therefore, when you have these tests, you may use these doctrines in order to pass them so that you can have the second hope and it become a reality, escrow blessings in time. Now we resume at point 2 on this as we note the second category. I'll note point 29 again. The development of hope or confidence in the soul of the believer is accomplished by the inculcation of two areas of spiritual growth. We've just noted the Y radical and secondly the Z radical. In the Z radical, the confidence that accrues in the soul of the mature believer finds its source in the doctrines of eschatology. Do you know about the future? And what part of the future concerns you? Many people want to study Revelation, and that's fine. It's a very fascinating study. But starting at chapter 4 and going through the middle of chapter 19, you have a period of history about which you're not concerned. And it's called the tribulation. It is an area of 7 years, a period of 7 years, that occurs after the rapture of the church, but before the second advent. And you're taken out of this world, and you're taken into the eternal state. You receive the escrow blessings, if you qualify, the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And you therefore become the bride of Christ. And you will return with Him at the second advent. There will be a great banquet after He slaughters all of the competing armies in the campaign of Armageddon. And once that is done, there will be this great banquet. And you'll be the one that's invited there because it is the church as the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, you have phenomenal blessings in the millennial kingdom as well as in the eternal state. This is your future. The question is, do you believe it? And therefore, you need not worry about the tribulation. It is nothing, nothing at all that you need to be concerned with. It is something you do need to know about, but nothing you should be concerned about. So this category, eschatology of systematic theology, deals with prophecy. And in Scripture, prophecy includes those predictions that were future at the time they were written. You can go into the Old Testament and see a lot of fulfilled prophecies. And you can see prophecies by the prophets that have been fulfilled, but nevertheless, they are part of eschatology. This encompasses then a tremendous body of doctrine that runs throughout the Old and the New Testaments. Now, prophecies that develop courage in the soul of mature believers are primarily those that are yet future, including the following. What are the ones that should concern you and the ones about which you should be up to speed and know completely all the details about? The rapture of the church, the resurrection body that accompanies that, the evaluation tribunal of Christ, and the Nike awards that will be presented at that tribunal, the subsequent second advent of Christ, the subsequent millennial kingdom in which you will play a part in its global government, then following that, the new heavens and the new earth, and finally, the eternal state. You should know about these things because that is the set of doctrines that is indicated here in the Z radical. You have eternal life. You have escrow blessings in time. Now you focus on escrow blessings in eternity. And the thing that gives you absolute confidence that these things will occur for you is knowing what happens in the future. Now, there are a lot of things we don't know about the future. We can't tell you what happens tomorrow. I can pretty much predict what will happen when the Cardinals' bullpen comes in, but that's an ebb and flow of human history. And nevertheless, we're not certain, because some days they're just magnificent and other days they light up the scoreboard. But we can't really know what they're going to do. We don't know what's going to happen in our personal lives next week. You have no idea. Some of you may not even be here next week. You do drive on the freeways. Some of you may live to be 100. Some may not live out of their teens. Who knows? But this thing we do know. We have absolute confidence, and we are assured of it, that when we die, we will go to heaven. And when we go to heaven, these things we've been noting will come to pass eventually in God's perfect timing. And we will be involved. And we have absolute confidence of these things. And when these things circulate in your soul, then you are well on the way to the concept of the sophisticated spiritual life. So these prophecies are very important as you look toward the eternal future. It is a legitimate area of doctrine that unfortunately is emphasized far too much, and that no other categories of doctrine are examined. I've just given you 11 categories. Some churches emphasize prophecy almost to the exclusion of everything else. And that, of course, is not well balanced. But eschatology is obviously quite important in developing confidence regarding the eternal future. And we've noted all of these things, and you are apprised of them. Now, the doctrine that sustains the believer's courage while he makes the advance through the Y and Z radicals is logistical grace support. And this may be defined as divine planning, support, provision, and blessing for the execution of the plan of God for your life. In other words, He keeps you alive so you can get this far. You've been kept alive. As sorry as you are, you're still breathing. Why are we alive in the first place? If we got what we deserved, we'd be greasy spots. But here we are. And we've been kept alive long enough to hear the gospel. We've been given enough information to where we can comprehend the truth under the ministry of the Spirit and respond to it. What kind of luck is that? I had a good friend down in Houston, and we used to sit for hours discussing this concept. We understand that free will is the issue in salvation on the human side of the equation. But how on earth did we luck out, the two of us, as we discussed? How in the world did we luck out by being able to emit a microbe of positive volition? You have to consider yourself absolutely blessed beyond all comprehension. The fact that you were able to somehow gin up a positive response to the gospel. For this world is filled with reprobates. The entire course of human history is filled with human souls that now populate torments. Simply because they couldn't gin up positive volition of the gospel. It's a very simple thing once you understand it. Once you get the facts down, then the issue is, do you believe it? You say, yeah, I do. I believe all of that. And that's salvation. And nothing else is to be added. And then once you get it, and once you understand these things we've been noting, then you have courage in order to move through what is known as the Christian way of life. Without courage, you're going to be sidetracked by fear, by guilt, by distraction, as well as any number of other things, because the devil's world is filled with opportunities for you to deviate from the standards. And nothing is more challenging than the zeitgeist of present-day America. There are all kinds of distractions today, and young people have them from so many different directions. Parents are up against probably one of the most dangerous periods in all of human history. Now, I've been studying some of the ancient wars lately, and some of the things people used to do in their societies would be absolutely appalling to each and every one of us. But you know, it was only in their little segregated societies in some little backwoods area that may have covered a few hundred thousand acres. There were no television. There were no highways running in and out. People just happened through and picked up on these things. But today, any perverted idea that you want to come up with is broadcast globally in many different areas of media. And these media are varied and available to all. And as a result of that, children are being propagandized into believing that whatever they want to do is okay as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. Not realizing this, that when you become involved in certain behaviors and activities and you grow old, and those behaviors and activities start tearing the body down, and I've shown you the verses actually that indicate this. When these things start tearing the body down, and you have to wind up in some place with tubes and hoses, and people you don't know come in and try and keep your sorry soul alive, and you have no friends, you have no family, because that's been split up by several divorces, and you got nobody. And that's what's the future of this country. The family is being deconstructed and torn apart. Divorce everywhere. Multiplicity of families cohabiting with one another under the guise of marriage. And that's why Song of Solomon is so important today. To get it right once again. But once families begin to deteriorate and to disintegrate, then you've lost the home. You've lost the stability of society. And nationalism has huge fissures that begin to show. And our nation today is in desperate trouble, not from Al-Qaeda, not from North Korea, not from Iran, and not from any other source of terror. The biggest terrorists in this country are those who promote progressive ideology. And they're destroying the souls of our children. It is better to die than to grow up with a soul corrupted by the lie. Thus, the key to sustaining courage in the execution of the plan of God is confidence in the principle of logistical grace support. Do you believe God's going to take care of you? Or are you dependent upon the government? Well, the government will do it for me. The government will have a place where I can go and I can be taken care of. And therefore, as a result of these things, I will be just fine. Where God is the one who provides you with your logistics. He is the one who supports you throughout your entire life. Now, the principles of this doctrine are important to our study, since the Shulamite woman is sustained by her confidence that if God does not intend to deliver her to paradise, if that's not His intent at the moment, and remember, Old Testament saints went to paradise, not to heaven. If God does not intend to deliver her to paradise, then He will provide her with the logistics she needs to escape Solomon's lair. And that will take logistics. How is she going to get out of there? She has no transportation nor privilege to travel. So in order for her to leave the palace, God must provide an escape. And she is confident He will do so. And we'll note the reasons why. So 32, the Shulamite's destiny includes the fact she is the shepherd's right woman. That's her destiny. She knows, she's identified him, she's confident that they will marry. Solomon, who displays in his reversionism the influence of satanic modus operandi, is an ongoing threat to the divine institutions, while the Shulamite and the shepherd represent support for them. He is the threat. And as I've told you throughout, there are many metaphors that we can see here. Solomon represents the cosmic system. He is in the cosmic system. He is in reversionism. And as he reports these things to us, on the account of him writing this, he obviously is in recovery and has been motivated by the Holy Spirit to write these things down. But as he tells his story, he is relating his time in reversionism. And he thus represents the devil's world with all of its temptations. And The Shulamite represents the church for us metaphorically, and the church that is ensconced in a hostile environment and must learn to deal with the challenges and the temptations and the horrors that the devil's world has to offer. And the shepherd represents Jesus Christ, who is always there, always with us, always providing for us. He is the one who will rescue her and deliver her to safety, as the rapture of the church will do for the universal church and get us out of the devil's world. So all of these things correlate as we move through, but you don't see these things unless you evaluate the Song of Solomon as a literal approach. You must use literal hermeneutics here. So to repeat 32, the Shulamite's destiny includes the fact she is the shepherd's right woman. Solomon, who displays in his reversionism the influence of satanic modus operandi, is an ongoing threat to the divine institutions. He's trying to wreck this marriage, and there's already another 999 that he's wrecked. The Shulamite and the shepherd represent support for them. 33. Neither the Shulamite nor the shepherd is mentioned in the New Testament or in the Old outside of the Song of Solomon. You don't hear about them. Their courtship is typical of the right man, right woman relationship, and their loyalty to each other demonstrates the unity that endures and sustains when two souls fall in love. It endures and it sustains. There is a great hole in the life of a marriage, a relationship, a man and a woman, when the other is absent. And be on a trip or illness or even death, it leaves a great big hole. And that is because they are united as one person, one entity, one corporate relationship. And since God's plan for the Shulamite and the shepherd is certainly future, then her present circumstance in Solomon's palace makes her a POW in the invisible war. POWs in the invisible war. Think through that one. Circumstances can trap you in the devil's world where you need divine provision for escape. Young people need to know that God's going to take care of them. Young people need to know, however, that their militia can put them in positions of vulnerability. And so doctrine would give you guidance as to where you should and should not be. Doctrine would give you guidance as to with whom you should and should not accompany. Doctrine would give you guidance as to many aspects of where you go in life and what you do when you get there. And if you should find inadvertently being placed in a circumstance where your volition really was not the issue, but rather the exigencies of cosmos diabolicus, then you can be confident that God has a way of escape. And that's the Shulamite's rationale. So POWs can occur at all times. Sometimes just going outside the house makes you a POW today. 35. Two rationales sustain her in this dilemma. If she is executed for failure to comply with Solomon's desires, she knows she has eternal life and will go to paradise when she dies. So what if he kills her for insubordination, rejection of his authority? Or two, if she is allowed to live, then God must provide her a way of escape, since her life with the shepherd is decreed certainly future. They're right man, right woman. It is not Solomon, it is the shepherd. And if she is to live, and the shepherd is her right man, then God is going to have to provide a way of escape. Now she has absolute confidence in this. And that's why she's using her memory to recall experiences with the shepherd. Solomon is giving pickup lines. She is being lured by them, at least as far as he's concerned. That's his intent. And she has to defend her soul in the process. And she does it through recall. And therefore, confidence, you remember, is built on three things. the past, the present, and the future. She can recall things from the past that remind her that not only is she isolated the moment, but has a future with Him, and she can be confident in that. So the past helps her focus on the future. The doctrines that she believes and has come to know in the past, that focuses her on the future and their fulfillment. So what you learn in the past can be focused on the future. And one of the major things you learn in the past is that when you're saved, you have eternal life. And that carries you with great confidence through all of the trials of this life. You know that even if you die from it all, you will go to heaven when you do so. And it therefore builds very great courage in the soul. They say there are no atheists in foxholes. When you go to war, you better have this kind of confidence and courage. Because you never know, the bullet with your name on it, as they say. So what if there is? Do you know what happens even if they kill you? And are you confident about that? And do you have tranquility of soul about it? Her relationship with the shepherd is certainly future, and she knows that, and she counts on it. 36. What she knows will not happen to her is membership in Solomon's harem. That's not going to happen. She's either going to die or she's going to be rescued. She is resolved that she will either be executed or rescued, but she will not be held captive long. You know, we have young men in this Islamic war that are caught, held captive as POWs, and then executed. I mean, that's no denying that reality. But two things need to be in the souls of those who are captured and made POWs. They may kill me, but the end game on that is I have eternal life and I will go to heaven when I die. And the second one is, I'm not joining up with Al-Qaeda. So I'll either be rescued or I'm going to die. 37. Because the Shulamite and shepherd's relationship is only mentioned in Solomon's song, then I will go out on a limb and conclude that the Shulamite's ability to stand fast before Solomon was what turned him around and brought him out of reversionism and back to the plan of God for his life. If you note Ecclesiastes, which is Solomon's complete analysis of his period in reversionism, and he goes through 9 categories of distraction, things by which he was distracted in his frantic search for happiness. And as he goes through this litany of crazy ideas that he thought would make him happy but did not, and he admits to that, it's all vanity, it's all smoke. And as he went through them, the last one he got to was sex. And he thought that sex would make him happy. Now, you can't say that he didn't try. Because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines and several hundred in the minor leagues. So it's not that he didn't try. But it didn't make him happy, and he says so. But it's toward the end of the book. I mean, it's over in chapter 9, I believe. 7, 8, or 9, in that category. Where he finally gets around to the sex part. And he says, it didn't make me happy. In fact, these people I was associated with, these women, wasn't an honorable one in the bunch. They were all out for their own selves, for ulterior motives. They cared nothing for me, and in reality, I cared nothing for them. But none of them had honor. The only one he could find that had honor was the shepherd. Of all the people he came in contact with during his period of reversionism, the only one that stood out with honor was the shepherd. And so that's interesting, that the last thing he mentions in Ecclesiastes is his sexual lust in an effort to find happiness. And then he begins to develop toward the end of the book how all of this meant nothing And at bottom, when it's all over with, he says, we're to fear God and keep his commandments. He went through all of that madness in order to conclude the obvious. Our duty is to love God and keep his commandments, which he had not been doing. And so as a result of that, we see here, it is Ecclesiastes 7, we're about to notice it. In this we see that the last thing he mentions is his sexual lust. And in the end, it is the Shulamite that brings his attention back to reality. So in the book of Ecclesiastes, the Solomon's autobiographical review of the frustrations he encountered while in reversionism, the various exploits he undertook to find happiness, and his final realization that his efforts were all in vain. All of them. And he called it vanity or smoke. Among them was his lust for sex, and he summarizes all of this in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 26 through 29. Now let me do this. Let's do a segue, as we say in the broadcasting industry. I'll read through this passage, four verses, and then we will examine them as we come back second session. Verse 26, I find more bitter than death the kind of woman who is habitually like a hunter's snare and whose cardia is as a hunter's net and whose hands are like a prisoner's chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner is captured by her. This is what I discovered, said the preacher, considering all the facts in my search for why things are as they are. What I have continually sought, I have not found. I found only one honorable person in 1,000, and the one I found among so many was never a woman. But this I did discover. God made men honorable, but they have engaged in too many devices. And we'll see what all of that means at about 10 till the hour.